First Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is dealing with a church that received the gospel from him, and yet, due to their own pride and the influence of puffed up teachers, I think schismatic teachers, they have set themselves up as critics of the apostles, evaluators of their teachers, and they have vainly and erringly assumed a knowledge and a wisdom and an elevation in the things of God that they really didn't have. The Apostle Paul, in response to this, is writing to them, and first of all, before he deals with some of the things they ask about, he's dealing with their pride. He's dealing with their obnoxious presumption in setting themselves up to be judges of apostles. And so he's been dealing with that. In chapter 4, he's going to directly deal with the fact that they were judging him, and he's going to give them some pretty stern rebukes. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Us being us apostles and those who are his, the apostles' associates, the ones who the church has set themselves up to evaluate. Paul and Apollos and Cephas and so forth. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. The mysteries here is talking about the doctrines of God. A steward is a slave under his Lord, but master over other slaves. A servant under his Lord, but a master over other servants. The apostles were servants under the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were indeed masters over the other servants under them. And God always works through a line of authority. That's God's order and God's way. And the apostles were set up here to be masters over these people and to guide them. But they had set themselves up as judges of the apostles. He says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Now, it's important these next few verses that we don't run the wrong direction as many, many people have done. Okay? Paul says, I'm a steward. You know, we are all stewards of what we've received. What you have, the opportunities you have, the gifts you have, we are all stewards. God distributes gifts and opportunities and trials as He wills. The trials you have will not be the trials that I have, and the trials that I have will not be the trials that you have, and the opportunities that I have probably won't be the same as the opportunities you have, nor the gifts, and so forth. However, our judgment will all be the same because our judgment is based on our stewardship of what we've received. If you receive 10 talents and I receive 5, it don't matter. What matters is what we did with what we received.
Right.
Okay? Your stewardship is what matters. If God made you crippled, okay, if God made you with physical limitations, He's still going to judge you on what you did with what you had. And your faithfulness with that is going to be the core and the crux of your judgment. Whether you were, if I'm a crippled boy, but I'm 90% faithful with what I've been given, my stewardship is 90%. And your stewardship with all the opportunities and blessings and everything was 75%. And who's going to receive the greater reward? Okay? Your judgment is based on your reaching of your potential.
Right.
All right? So, if there's preachers out there with mega churches, well, what are they doing with what they've received? Okay? And here's someone over here. Here's a Jeremiah. Jeremiah had basically no converts except for maybe that one Barak fella. Jeremiah. Well, he's probably not going to get much. Oh? What about his stewardship? Okay? This man with a mega church got there by being a compromiser, by teaching a false gospel, by tickling ears. Okay? Most likely, he's not going to stand up next to Jeremiah at all. So Jeremiah never had a mega church. But it's all about stewardship. And the Apostle Paul says here, we are stewards, and the most important thing about a steward is faithfulness. Being faithful to take and use what you've been given according to what God wanted, what your master wanted. And that goes back to chapter 3, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, and precious stone. That has to do with stewardship, okay? He says here, I judge not mine own self. That does not mean that the Apostle Paul has no discernment about himself. He's saying, I am not deciding where I'm at on this scale. 90%, 75%. He said, that's not for me to decide. That's not for me to judge. I'm not going to stand up and say, I'm a success, or I'm a failure, or I'm God's favorite, or I'm better than Apollos, or I'm as good as Peter. I'm not going to do that. He said, I'm not going to enter into that. That's God's place. So he said, I judge not my own self. He's not saying that I don't discern whether I'm in the will of God or not. He's not saying, I'm not deciding whether I'm righteous or not, or I'm not deciding whether this is a good thing to do, or maybe there's people who go out there and just live the way they want to live, and they've actually used this verse. Paul said, I judge not mine own self. That's ridiculous. No, Paul did judge himself in that way. He beat his body and brought it into subjection. Amen. Lest that when he had preached to others, he himself would be a castaway. What he's saying is, I'm not entering into deciding where I'm at on the scale of success. For I know nothing by myself. That term right there means I have no knowledge of unfaithfulness in myself. Look it up in the original. He says, I don't have any conscience of guilt or unfaithfulness. Yet am I not hereby justified. Just because I don't perceive any unfaithfulness, just because I think I'm right with God, I don't have any guilt or conscience about anything I'm doing, that doesn't mean I'm justified, he says here. But he that judges me is the Lord. My knowledge is limited. God may show me something tomorrow that I'm doing today that was not what he wanted. So therefore, just because I am not conscious at the moment of unfaithfulness does not mean that I am justified or I've arrived. The Lord is the judge. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time in this same context. Don't determine which preacher is the best, which one's the most successful, which one's going to get the greatest rewards, who's the most faithful, who's the best steward, which one God's blessing is on more. Don't judge those things before the time. That's not your place. God didn't set you up as judge. James says, if you set yourself up as a judge, you're not a doer, but a judge. Now, if you're supposed to be out there running the race, and Jesus Christ is supposed to be the judge, but you've decided to sit on the sideline and judge, you're out of place. You're supposed to be running. And when you're sitting and judging, you're not running. Okay? But you're still being judged. You're being judged as someone who's not running, but sitting and judging. Okay? Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. You ready for that? People will say, well, no one will ever know. No one will ever see. Only God knows. Well, God's going to bring it to light. He's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He's going to make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. That's worthy of it. It doesn't mean everybody's going to be praised. It means everybody who's worthy of praise is going to receive their due praise. Okay? When God brings the hidden things to light and makes manifest the counsels of the heart, there are some people who may not receive praise. But the Apostle Paul is dealing here, primarily dealing with servants. And he's dealing with him and Apollos, which he's going to say in the very next verse. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. So, he's talking about him and Apollos. Back in chapter 3, he talked about, I planted, Apollos watered. Okay? He's talking about judgments here. You're going to compare me and Apollos? He said, I don't even make that judgment. Don't judge those things until it's all done. Let God hand out the praise where God wants to hand out the praise. And this has to do primarily in the context of servants and stewards and apostles. Okay? So that's the context here that he's speaking of. This same principle applies in everybody's life because everybody's going to be judged. He's going to bring the hidden things to light, manifest the counsels of the heart. But in the context here, he's primarily talking about him and Apollos, and he transferred it to him and Apollos in order to teach the principle. Okay? The principle is far-reaching. He transferred it to him and Apollos to teach them the principle that they should not be puffed up for one against another. They should not think of men above that which is written in the Word of God. That we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency and the power may be of God and not of us. So, he's showing them the foolishness of what they have assumed to do here. And he says in verse 7, now he's going to turn the magnifying glass upon them. He's spoken of him and Apollos. He's talked about a principle that they shouldn't be judging them. Paul's not even worthy to judge himself or Apollos or determine these things. God is the one that's going to do that. And then verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? The same principle in comparing person with person, preacher with preacher, knowledge with knowledge, gift with gift, opportunity with opportunity. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? If you praise your children on things they had nothing to do with, you're going to puff them up. If you praise them because of how tall they are, or how short they are, or how pretty their eyes are, they had nothing to do with that. Now, you can praise them for their virtue. You can praise them for their diligence. You can praise them for their countenance, their friendly smile, their thankfulness, their joyfulness. But don't praise them for things they had nothing to do with. And here, that's not what he's talking about here. I just wanted to throw that in for free. What he's talking about here applies there. He's saying to the Corinthians, who maketh thee, the Corinthian church, to differ from another? Or who maketh thee people in the Corinthian church to differ from another? What do you have? What gift do you have? What opportunity do you have? What knowledge do you have that you did not receive, especially from us apostles? What do you Corinthians have that you didn't receive from us apostles? In another place, he says, in 1 Corinthians 14:36, later on, he says, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? So he's dealing with that same problem here. And he goes on to say, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, so he's directly dealing with these puffed up teachers, whoever they were in there that were turning the church against the apostles. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And then he says, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Who maketh thee to differ from another? How easy it is for people to get puffed up by what they've accomplished. And most of the time, all the time, I say, all the time, what you've accomplished was not on your own.
Right.
Everything I have, everything I know, was taught to me. I was taught it. I was showed it. Yes, thank God I can be a good steward. And God will deal out the praise for that. But what I know about construction was taught to me one way or another. Even if it was through the college of what not to do. I've received it. If I have any knowledge, it's because I learned it from somebody or learned it from the Word of God. I've received it. I didn't create any of it. And therefore, we need to be humble. We need to be thankful and walk in gratitude and not be boastful. They did not receive the truth directly from God. They received it from the apostles. He says here, now ye are full. Now ye are rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. There is a strong irony in these words. He's saying to them, you are glorying in the 50-yard dash as though you've run the marathon. Picture the fresh graduate of West Point boasting to a World War II five-star general. Higher callings of service require higher callings of suffering and crucifixion. Greater feats require greater self-denial and discipline. Their lack of danger and suffering could just mean they were still on the bunny slope. I don't know if you've ever gone snow skiing. When you go snow skiing, all the beginners go to what they call the bunny slope. Okay? It's not sloped very much. And they stand there with their skis, and they're, you know, just kind of creeping along the bunny slope. Well, then you move up, and they've got different colors. They grade the different slopes. And the worst of all is a black diamond slope. I remember back as a teenager going with the church group up to Colorado skiing. And I remember one time in particular, my brother and I had been, we'd been hitting all the blues, and we were doing okay on the blues. The blue slopes. Those were the intermediate. The green, I think, was the beginner, and then the blue, and then there's the black, as I remember it. But there was this one black diamond slope that went off the side of a... It was a blue slope, then it went off the side, and it looked just like a cliff. I mean, the black diamond slopes basically were cliffs. They just had snow on them. And we skied over as close as we dared, and we looked over to see if we could see where this thing went. What was over there? You don't want to jump over the side before you know where you're going. And as we were standing there, trying to look over, this girl came skiing by, and she just skied by us and went on down. And I looked at my brother, and he looked at me and said, that cuts it. If she can do it, we can. And so we went over the slope. And, of course, she knew a lot more about skiing than we did. We were pretty much novices. And this black diamond slope has what they call moguls. Okay? As the skiers, when the snow is fresh, the skiers cut back and forth and back and forth. Otherwise, if you didn't do that, you'd kill yourself. I mean, these things are practically cliffs. I mean, they look like it anyways, from our vantage point. So when they cut back and forth, they would cut grooves in the snow, and the next skier would follow that same groove until you had a steep slope with these huge mounds. Okay? And you could stand on top of this mogul and look down and see that mogul there. And so you jump and you turn and you kind of land on that one. A good skier would just go hit, 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 and work his way down the slope. And a bad skier would go smash and slide over the top and hit and roll over the other top and flop on the next one. And we did a little bit of that too. Because if you try to get from this mogul to the next one and you don't hit it just right, then you're going overhead first and hitting the next mogul and going down the hill. Anyways. But these Corinthians, they were bunny slope experts. And Paul had been dealing with black diamond slopes. And yet they're sitting in judgment of him. Amy Carmichael has a good poem that fits right in here with the same spirit of his irony. And before I read that, I want to read what Adam Clark said. He said, I am of the opinion that the apostle here intends a strong irony, and one which, when taken in conjunction with what he had said before, must have stung them to the heart. It is not an unusual thing for many people to forget, if not despise, the men by whom they were brought to the knowledge of the truth, and take up with others to whom, in things of God, they owe nothing. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they have a real good comment on this section of Scripture. It says, irony, translate, quote, Already ye are filled full with spiritual food. Already ye are rich. Ye have seated yourselves upon your thrones as kings without us. The emphasis is on already and without us. Ye act as if ye needed no more to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and as if already ye had reached the kingdom for which Christians have to strive and suffer. Ye are so puffed up with your favorite teachers and your own fancied spiritual attainments and knowledge through them that ye feel like those, quote, filled full at a feast, or as a rich man priding himself in his riches, so ye feel ye can do without us, your first spiritual fathers. They forgot that before the kingdom and the fullness of joy at the marriage feast of the Lamb must come the cross and suffering to every believer, they were like the self-complacent Laodiceans. And I believe they're perfectly accurate in what they're saying there. That's the spirit I get from what Paul is saying here. You know, you're reigning as kings. We're suffering. What's wrong here? We're apostles. Maybe, just maybe, it's because you're not doing what you're supposed to do. Or maybe you haven't attained to the place where you can do what we're doing. Amy Carmichael's poem called No Scar. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer, spent, leaned against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who hast no wound nor scar? The apostle here bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He later on tells them all, basically what he'd gone through. But here they are, reigning as kings, full, no persecution. And you know, it's a lot like America, Corinth was. When there is liberty to live licentious, oftentimes there's also liberty to live holy without persecution. Because nobody judges anybody. There's lawlessness. So you're free to live the way you want to. You can live the way you want. I'll live the way I want. Just don't mess with me. Just don't get in my way. Is the attitude. So in a nation where there's religious liberty, oftentimes there's debauchery too. I thank God for the liberties I have, but that same liberty other people use for sin. And Corinth was that type of environment. They weren't being persecuted, except with this persecution what was Lot in Sodom? He was grieved, what's the word? Vexed. A persecution of vexation. That's what we have. They persecute us by flaunting their sin in front of us, and there's no laws. But that's the way Corinth was. And Paul says here, I think we apostles are set forth last. Now he's using language that very possibly related to the Isthmian games that were there on the isthmus there where Corinth was located. The gladiators in the morning came out to fight with armor. But at noonday, the noonday spectacle, they were set forth last. They were naked without armor or weapon and were thus appointed to death. If they somehow escaped death, they were simply saved to be slaughtered on a later day. But Paul here and Clark says, we are exhibited on the theater to the world. We are our lawful booty to all mankind, and particularly to the man of the world who have their portion in this life. Angels are astonished at our treatment, and so are the more considerate part of men, who at that time would have coveted the apostolate. In other words, he's saying, so, you want to be an apostle? You want to elevate yourself to be an apostle? This is what it's like. You want to elevate yourself to be on the same level as Peter and Apollos and Paul? Or maybe you want to get stoned and shipwrecked and beaten. Is that what you want? He's showing them that they don't need to be coveting the higher seats. Paul contrasts the life of an apostle who is truly serving the crucified Savior to what they, in their immature Christianity, were experiencing. Most likely, they were being kept from these things because they were not ready to deal with it. God was preserving them and protecting them, and instead of graciously preparing for martyrdom and persecution, they were getting puffed up. What about us? Are we using this time of ease to feel real good about ourselves, or are we realizing that maybe God's only keeping us from the real test because we're not ready yet? Another quote from Adam Clark. When he said, "We are made as a filth and the of the earth and offscouring of all things." He says, "The Greek word which we render filth means a purgation, a lustrative sacrifice. That which we translate offscouring is very similar. It means a redemption sacrifice." To understand the full force of these words as applied by the apostle in this place, we must observe that he alludes to certain customs among the heathens who in the time of some public calamity chose out some unhappy man of the most abject and despicable character to be a public expiation for them. These they maintained a whole year at the public expense, and then they led them out, crowned with flowers, as was customary in sacrifices, and having heaped all the curses of the country upon their heads, and whipped them seven times, they burned them alive. And afterwards, their ashes were thrown into the sea, while the people said these words, "Be thou our propitiation." Sometimes the person thus chosen was thrown into the sea as a propitiation, as a sacrifice to Neptune. The people saying the words as before. Hence, Origen says that our Lord, in giving up Himself as a propitiation for our sins, was much more than His apostles, the lustration of the world and the peculiar sacrifice for all men. The apostle therefore means that he and his followers were treated like those wretched beings who were judged to be fit for nothing but to be expiatory victims to the infernal gods for the safety and redemption of others. Our words filth and offscouring convey no legitimate sense of the original. It means filth and offscouring, but because of who he's talking to and because of the customs of the land, there's a lot more to it than just filth and offscouring. He says, "We apostles are treated like those people that are considered not worthy of life and are taken and used as expiatory sacrifices to please the gods. Society doesn't care about us. We're treated like we're dirt. We're treated like we're nothing. We're hated. The Jews hated them. The Gentiles hated them." So he's saying, verse 14, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. I am your rightful spiritual father. We apostles are your rightful spiritual leaders." These other people who are leading you, he's going to later say, are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Okay? He's going to say that they are that they're trying to separate them for themselves so that they can also make merchandise of them and use them. So the apostle's dealing with some serious issues here. And these people, the Corinthians themselves, could end up being wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stone. The foundation Paul laid is great, but if they follow false teachers building something else on that foundation, they will fall into the category of that man's product. And that man's product is going to be wood, hay, and stubble. Paul warns them. He said, "I'm not trying to shame you or condemn you. I'm trying to warn you as a father. You need to consider that just because it looks like a duck and walks like a duck, it may not be a duck. Just because you are prospering, you know, God's blessing us, everything's going great, and we're just, you know, we must just be the greatest church that ever hit planet Earth." Paul's saying, "Well, maybe there's just something you're not seeing the same way that us apostles see it. We see you as puffed up. We see you as having doctrinal errors. And he's going to go into the next chapter, for he deals with chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly there's fornication among you. So while you're all puffed up and pleased with yourselves, you are messed up. You're blind, just like the Laodicean church. Verse 17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod? Or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Well, what would determine that? What would determine whether he came to them with a rod or in love and the spirit of meekness? Would it be based on Paul's blood sugar? No. Would it be based on whether he was having a good day or a bad day? What would it be based on? It'd be based on whether or not they were in the right relationship to him.
Right.
If they did not get it right, he's coming with a rod, and rightfully so. If they would get right, he could come in love and meekness.
Yeah.
Okay? But they determined it. How they responded, what they did, whether they would get themselves straightened out, determined, as you know, if they wanted to stay puffed up, I'm coming with a rod. And the apostolic power that he had already demonstrated on Elymas, that Peter demonstrated on Ananias and Sapphira, Paul had apostolic authority. And he said, I'm going to come with it, unless you get straightened out. Unless you get away from your puffed up perversion here, I'm coming with the rod. But if you will humble yourself and get things straightened out, I'd rather come to you in love and meekness. In fact, when he sends 2 Corinthians, they were wondering why he hadn't come yet. And he has to explain because he's dealing with people. And because he delayed, they begin to think, oh, I guess he's not going to come. Maybe he's not going to put his money where his mouth is. So Paul writes to him and says, no, to spare you, I have not come yet. I'm giving you more time to get things straight. I will come. The words I spoke, I did not speak them frivolously. The only reason I haven't showed up yet is I'm giving you time to get things straight, to spare you. But he says, when I come, everything's going to be determined, mouth of two or three witnesses, and I will not spare. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians. So, anyways, the Apostle Paul is dealing with some people who had a tendency to be overimpressed with themselves. I think that's a common malady with all mankind, to get overimpressed with ourselves. The Apostle Paul explains to them, and he's going to continue doing so, that setting yourself up to evaluate and judge others is a sure sign that you're not evaluating yourself enough. It's a sure sign that you're puffed up. We're not talking about lovingly caring for our brothers and concern for their soul and so forth. We're talking about people who are comparing on carnal issues. Okay? We're talking about people who are judging without a spirit of love and wanting them to reach their potential, concerned about this, concerned that this problem may hinder them from reaching their potential. It may stumble them in their spiritual life. No, we're not talking about that kind of judgment. That's judging righteously.
Amen.
What we're talking about is this carnal evaluation and comparing yourselves among yourselves. And Paul says that's a sure sign that you're carnal.
Yeah.
It's a sure sign that you're proud. Because it shows, you know, you wouldn't want to be comparing yourself if you were humble. If you were humble, you wouldn't be wanting to compare yourself with everybody. Because you'd be focused on your flaws and not on your good points. You wouldn't be blinded to your flaws. A humble man does not want to set himself up next to others and compare. A proud person does. The Apostle Paul here, I want you to notice, when he's dealing with them by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And yet his words are not just sweet and loving and sugar sweet and all this kind of stuff. He uses irony to show them their error, to rebuke them. And he teaches them some very valuable principles about judging. I would head on into the next chapter, but we're running short on time here. But as we go through 1 Corinthians, we're seeing a spiritual apostle, a leader, and the way he deals with erring sheep. Pay close attention. Because if some pastor or bishop or brother ever deals with you this way, in the same spirit and wording of the apostle, don't get upset, don't get puffed up, don't feel like that person stepped out of line, they have no business talking to me that way, that wasn't love, that wasn't Christ-like, blah, blah, blah. If it's in line with the example, then God's probably right behind them. He's probably shaking his head, and he's probably watching whether you're going to humble down and submit. And God is not. And God, instead of judging them and their approach, he's judging you and your response. So let's stand together. So often, when people perceive that your approach was not what they think it ought to be, they feel like they're totally liberated from responding to what you said. Because you didn't say it just right, I don't even have to take notice of it. I don't have to obey it. I don't have to consider it. I don't have to pray about it because you didn't say it right. The truth of the matter is, God's standing there saying, uh-uh. No. No, if they said the truth, if they said the truth, they may not have said it right, you're still accountable for the truth.
Right.
And God's the one ultimately to judge if they said it right. Because we find in the Scriptures some very harsh and frank statements that the Holy Ghost inspired and preserved for 2,000 years for you and me. So, any thoughts from the brethren before we close?
I would just like to comment a little bit on the first few verses. In my life, I think I found myself sometimes judged by other people. And I know that verse 5 says, until the Lord come, it probably in this case does refer to the second coming of the Lord, when the Lord, everyone appears before the judgment seat. But I also think it has a short-term application in that if we take the position that Paul had, where he realized he doesn't even judge himself, he knows the Lord is going to be his judge. If our conscience is clear like Paul's was in whatever situation we find ourselves, sometimes patience, a little time, and the Lord does come into that situation. It doesn't come physically to the earth or whatever, but he will reveal himself and who is really on the right side, who isn't in his way. And I've thought about that many times, that sometimes we want to react hastily or whatever instead of letting God resolve it.
Mm-hmm.
I think in some ways it relates to me and the Smileys and Laura and the whole Jared and Laura thing. You know, I tried to restrain Jared many times, just say, you know, the way things are working, we need to let God have some time on this. And look how long it's taken, you know. And still Jared sometimes thinks, well, if you would make up with Greg Smiley, everything would be fine, you know. But it isn't like that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not the only situation I've come in my life, but I still know you have to sometimes let some time go by. Let the Lord come into the situation some way.
Oh, yes.
And resolve things.
That's Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And the Lord hasn't returned in the sense that, that the verse speaks about, but all of history looks back and condemns those men that set themselves up and condemned Christ. And the world in general looks at that situation and recognizes the glory of Christ and the perversion of those other men. So time is a great revealer, yes. And if you've been done wrong and you do what Paul does, you just keep on, keep your head forward, put the blinders on, and keep going forward, God will take care of it. Thank you. Any other thoughts?
I also think the vindication of apostolic authority is really to be appreciated in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. There are some groups that think they're still apostles in that sense today. But
right.
They don't qualify.
No, we're going to talk about that in chapter 5. Because the fact is, in a sense, no, we don't have the authority that he had. But in another sense, God still wields that sword of authority. If we go through the steps given us in Matthew, bring it before the church, and you know, if we put someone out, a biblical church excommunicates a person from biblical reasons, God is still going to deal with them. Even though the apostle's not right here to deal with it right now, it'll get dealt with. With the same authority,
right.
Just in a different way.
Back to what I said one time about Acts chapter 2, the apostles' doctrine. If we are in the apostles' doctrine, we're in their fellowship. We're in that
right.
Same sphere, and the charge is still on the church today.
Right.
Unless they put it in their hands.
So if we are operating biblically, then we have the authority of God behind us.
That's true.
Amen. Let's go.